fill your place in Joshua, you can turn over to the right, a page or two, to the book of Judges. We're starting a series looking at the book of Judges. It's going to take about 13 sermons or so to go through the entire book of Judges. And you might be wondering, why are we going through the book of Judges? Besides the fact that all of Scripture is inspired by God, it's God-breathed and it's profitable for so many things, to train us, to teach us that we'd be perfect, that we'd be complete. Not only is Judges the Word of God, but Judges is so similar to our world today. We just read Joshua, just the accounting of the people of Israel, how it started with Abraham. They went to Egypt, they came out of Egypt, they came to this land that God had promised them, and now they're in the land, but it's not yet subdued. They're living among the Amorites, among the Canaanites. We live in a time and a place where we live in a very pluralistic society. There are many different types of religions and things and ideas all around us, and this is what the people in Judges had to deal with, a great time of spiritual pluralism. People were faced with, am I going to follow God, like Joseph just said, or am I going to follow these idols or other religions? Or am I going to fall somewhere in between? I'll take a little bit of the spirit of the age, a little bit of God, and I'll mix it together to make something my own. So the people in Judges' time and our time is faced with those same questions. Also in the time of Judges, there were despicable people doing deplorable things. There was rape, there was murder, there was revenge. It's grotesque things. And as you read some of these stories, you're like, is that really in the Bible? Those things really happen, and those things are happening in our world today. And so Judges, again, speaks so relevantly to our world today. Now, some people point at Judges and say, well, why is Judges in the Bible? It's because there's so many heroes in Judges. There's so many upstanding moral characters and people we can learn from. But that's not really the case. Most of the heroes and these examples in the book of Judges are flawed. Yes, they're faithful to a certain degree, but they have major failings that are not to be duplicated or repeated. But the one thing that Judges does contain, and it might not be obvious in terms of every single story, but there's one who Judges is about, and that's God himself, who is over all, who is working his purposes, the sovereign Lord. And it's pointing us not to a physical deliverer, as some of these judges were delivering the people, but it's pointing us towards the need for a divine deliverer, God himself, to come and save his people. And we have that in Jesus Christ. So Judges points forward to the need of a king, and in our day, the need of King Jesus himself, to be merciful and compassionate and to deliver us from this world that we're living in. So what are some of the gospel themes that we're going to see in Judges as we go through? I just want to share a bit about these now, right at the very beginning. Then we're going to see these as we go through the book of Judges. We're going to see God continually offering grace to people who are not seeking it, who are not thankful when they receive it, and who don't really want it anyways. But God is continually gracious to people. We're also going to see God who wants lordship, who wants obedience, who wants control, who wants his people to obey him and worship him. Like I mentioned before, we're going to see that God wants us to see the need for Jesus Christ, a true and divine Savior, whom these lesser human saviors all point to. And we're also going to see a God who is in control of all things, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how terrible the things that are happening, no matter how oppressive or how evil the ones that are over us, God is in control and his purposes are being worked out. Even when life is at its bleakest, God is in control. So as we just read through the very last chapter of Joshua to kind of get us up to where we are in terms of the history of the judges. So the people have come out of bondage in Egypt. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they have come across the Jordan into the promised land, into this land currently inhabited by the Canaanites. And they've had a number of successful battles, and then as Joshua dies, there's the land that is there waiting to be subdued. God says, I've given you this land, now go and take it. Drive out the inhabitants of the land. Drive out the false worship and the idolaters. Break down the idols and the altars and take this land and worship me in this land. Now, before we look at today's text of Judges 1, I thought it would be helpful because one of the most common things that we hear in today's world of pluralism and all these skeptics is this account where the people of Israel came into the land. That's terrible. God was immoral. How could he command the people of Israel to come in and kill everyone and drive them away? That is not right. We don't expect to do that today. If someone did that today, we would say that is wrong. So how could God command to do that then? You know, they call it genocide or these types of things where God has called for the death of so many. And so they love to point this to show how the Bible is just made up, it's fictitious, and that if there is a God, then this God is immoral and not worthy of our worship. So what should we say to something like that? This is common, and you've probably heard this before. We must realize that God did command the people of Israel to enter the promised land and to drive out the inhabitants, not to dwell with them, but to drive them away, to take these cities that you haven't built with your own hands, and now they're yours. And you're supposed to drive out all of this pagan worship, including the pagan worshipers. You know, does such a command include murder and theft? You know, we might be able to see, well, if they're defending their homeland, we can see that as a grounds for violence, but coming in and taking someone else's land seems to be so immoral and wrong. Now, some say, well, that was then, this is now, things are different. But that's not an option that we can take. The Ten Commandments were then, and we still go to that scripture and we say, this is great, and this is for us here today. So we can't just throw it out and just ignore it because that was then and this is now. We worship the same God. A few things that we must remember as we look at the conquest of Israel coming to this land, this wasn't related to race. It wasn't that the Israelites, or God assumed that he took the Israelites as being a perfect race and they're supposed to wipe out all the other races on the earth. There's nothing to do with race, because when they came to Jericho, Rahab was there, who was not a Jew, and she was actually a prostitute, and she helped Israel, and she actually worshiped the God of Israel, and she was brought into their fold. So it wasn't that they were just part of another race or another tribe, that they were to destroy them or to drive them out, but it was because they worshiped false gods. And so God was cleansing the land from pagan worship and these pagan worshipers. Another thing, this conquest was not based on greed or imperial expansion. They didn't have an empire that they were seeking to grow through these types of things. In fact, Israel was forbidden to plunder or to steal from the people that they were driving out. If you remember the story of Achan, he stole something from a city that they had conquered. And he got in big trouble, to say it lightly. Him and his family were cut off, killed. Because he stole, he broke God's word. They were not there to pillage and to plunder and to steal. That was not the purpose of their mission, to become prosperous or powerful, to become a world power, but rather to create a country, to indwell the land that God had promised, to worship God. That's why they were going there. And I mentioned before, it was not based on the morality of the Israelites. It wasn't because the Israelites were perfect people and that's why they were coming to this land and the old people were not so good, so they were going out, and that's not what God said. The Israelites themselves, we know, are so imperfect. They're called so often a stiff-necked people, a people that is set in their ways of rebellion. And the reason why the people need to be driven out was not because the Israelites were so moral and righteous, was because they're so weak. And if they had others around them, they were going to fall. And they were going to be compromised and fall into this false worship themselves. So these people were to be driven away because the Israelites were weak, not because they were strong. Now this conquest, I want to talk about the inhabitants that were currently there. Because not only was this land promised to Israel, but God also promised that this land was going to be taken from the Canaanites, from those people that were dwelling in the land. Even as early as Genesis 15, God was speaking to Abraham. And he prophesied to Abraham that your people are going to go into Egypt. He didn't say Egypt, but you're going to foreign land for 400 years. You're going to be enslaved there. And you're going to come out and you're going to come to this promised land. And he goes, it's not going to happen right now because God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, this reaction this command to send Israel into this land was not a knee-jerk reaction. God saw some bad things happening and quick, we got to send someone there to judge this and to stop this from happening. This was something that has been going on for hundreds of years, and God says, my wrath is not yet filled, their iniquity is not yet complete, but there will be a day when the people are going to come in here and drive out these Canaanites, these Amorites and Hittites and Girgashites, because of the wickedness that they practice. The religions, especially of the Canaanites, were particularly wicked. The Bible refers to them as abominable customs, as detestable things. They practiced idolatry and witchcraft and sorcery. Prostitution and orgies were part of their worship to their pagan gods. They even practiced child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," speaking of the Canaanites. "For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." This is what they were doing to appease their gods, was they would burn their children, their infants. Now maybe you've seen some of these relics from archaeology. There's one, they have this idol called Molech, and it's a fairly large idol, and it's made of metal, and it's got a big hole in the stomach area. And its arms are put out like this. And so it forms a ramp that goes down through the stomach. And they had set this idol, they set a huge blaze around this idol, all behind it. And this thing would become a burning hot piece of metal. And then they would put a live infant on the hands of this thing. And as the skin burned and melted, that child would slide down that metal into the belly and into the fire. And that's how they would sacrifice to their God. Wicked things were happening. Wicked things. So this wasn't genocide. This was God's judgment. This was God fulfilling his promise to give this land, to remove these things, so that he could be worshipped rightly by his people. Leviticus 18:24 says this, "All these nations," talking about the Canaanites, "I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." They're so immoral that God describes the land as vomiting them out. These people are so wicked and filthy. So does this mean that we can wage similar kinds of holy wars today? No, not at all. For one thing, they had direct revelation from God. God told them, "You do this, and here's why." And God was with them, and he told them to do this. Now, we have revelation from God, and our revelation tells us to entrust ourselves to God. When we see evil going on, we are to entrust a God who judges rightly, because everyone will be judged before God on that last day. But in this case, their iniquity was so great, their wickedness so vile, that God judged them here and now in this life, and also in the one to come. Also, just because something has happened in the Bible doesn't mean that we do it. Okay? Not just for judges, but there are some people that say, well, these things happened in the book of Acts, so we should do it as a church today. Just because something happened doesn't mean that we do it. It's describing what happened. But not everything written in Scripture is an example for us. There are things specified in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Timothy, that are demonstrated or in light in the book of Acts. Okay, so just because it's written in the book of Acts doesn't mean that we follow everything that it describes what the early church was doing. Same here in the book of Judges. Okay, so after that introduction, looking at the conquest into the land, now let's look to the book of Judges. And this morning we're going to look at the first chapter into the second chapter a little bit. The first chapter talks about this continuing conquest into the land. Okay, they've got some military victories. They are in the promised land, but yet there are many nations all around them, among them. And they're told to go out there and to take their allotted portions that each tribe had by God and to drive out the inhabitants. And so the description of that is in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, God gives his valuation. God gives what he thinks of what has just gone on here. Now, as we look at the book of Judges, we're going to notice there's a downward spiral from the time of Joshua to the end of the book of Judges. Some of the most horrific stories are found in the end of the book of Judges. And so we see a downward spiral in terms of the wickedness. And we also see the same downward spiral in this first chapter of how things seem to start off well, then they get worse, and they get worse, and they get worse. And then God chimes in chapter 2. Okay, so in chapter 1 here, God has given the people their instructions to go there and to subdue the land, to tear down these altars, to drive out the people. And that's where we are going to start here. So I want to read the first seven verses in Judges chapter 1. It says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" You know, who's going to go up there and take their portion of the land? Verse 2, "The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 at them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." Okay, so here we have the first tribe going out to their allotted land. We have the tribe of Judah. They inquire of the Lord, who is the first to go up? And God says, "Judah, you are to go." And here we even see the faithfulness of Judah, and at the same time, the flawed faithfulness. God called Judah to go up, and Judah, first thing he does, "Simeon, come with me." That's not exactly what God said. But still, God grants them victory. And they have a great battle, and they are victorious. And they defeat this king, Adonai Bezek. And there's so many that complain about the conquest into the land of Canaan as being immoral, as being wrong. But that's not what this king thought. Look at verse number 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, this Canaanite king said. As I have done, so God has repaid me. He's realized God's justice has come around. I've been wicked to these other people, and now I'm getting it myself. God has judged me. Okay, the next series of verses talk further about Judah's conquest. I'm going to read here from verses 8 through verse 20. Starting in verse 8 in Judges chapter 1. "And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went out to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirith Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirith Sefer. And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, a desert land, give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and they settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza and its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Okay, we're going to stop there in the story and just review a little bit of what we have read. There's a lot of description going in here in terms of some of the land and the cities that Judah had gone and conquered and defeated. Right in the middle of some of that description of these different cities that Judah had come against and the Lord had granted victory was this account of Caleb giving a promise to whoever attacks and captures this city, he would give his daughter. And Othniel says, well, I'll do it. And he goes and he captures the city and he gets the daughter of Caleb. And so even in the midst of the book of Judges here at the beginning, we have a picture of what faithfulness looks like. We have Caleb promising a great blessing for those who are willing to go up there and to have the faith to go up against this city. God has promised them this land to go up and to execute and to fulfill this promise and to go up there and take this city. And he does. And he receives Caleb's daughter. And so we see bravery in action. And it's a rebuke really to others who are going to fail to trust God. We're going to see a city and say, I can't go because it's too impossible. They have chariots, or they have this, or they have that. And so they don't obey, they don't have the faith. And so here we have faith demonstrated and bravery in action. We see in verse number 19, if you jump ahead to verse number 19, as it continues to talk about some of the cities that Judah was able to destroy or to seize. Verse number 19, it says, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And so after so much writing about victories of Judah, now we have them saying we could not drive out the people in the plain because of these chariots of iron. And so here we see, unlike the faith that was exhibited in Othniel going up against that city and winning that bride, we now see Judah and their lack of faith. These people had chariots. The beginning of this verse said God was with them. And then the end of the verse says, well, they had chariots, so we can't go and we can't drive out these people. And so we see here a lack of faith because they're looking at the physical strength. They had chariots and we don't. We can't do that. Rather than having seen this physical reality, they really had a lack in God's strength. Because it wasn't physical strength they're going to take over this land. It was rather God's strength and faith in God's strength. And so they fail to drive out these lands, and these lands are those lands inhabited by the Philistines, which are going to be thorn in their sides for centuries to come. Now, to take a moment from the narrative here in chapter 1 and bring it to our day, how often do we do this? Okay, when we see people in Scripture doing something like, I can't believe you guys didn't go down to the plain and destroy those chariots. God was on your side. Why didn't you do it? Well, that's we got to look at ourselves and say, well, how do we fail? How do we say, I'll obey this much, and this much, and then no farther? That's going to be too hard to do. Oh, sure, I can take this out of my life. I can live this way. I can speak this way, but don't ask me to do that. That's too hard. I can't do that. And so we have the same kind of attitude as they do. Okay, I can do this, I can do this, but really, God wants me to go and share the gospel? I can't do that. That's too far. You want me to love others and put others' needs in front of my own? We got to be realistic here. I can't do that. Those chariots are just too strong for me. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we disciples? Is our faith flawed like theirs? Does God have our whole heart? Are we ready to go where God has called us to go? We're ready to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to live lives of self-denial and following Jesus no matter the cost? Or do we have a half-hearted kind of obedience? I'll obey what I feel comfortable with, but that looks a bit too hard for me, so I'm not going to obey that much. And it's not that we don't have the strength. God promises to be with us. God promised them to be with them. It's God's strength that we're to have faith in, not our own strength. And that's the difference. Now, as we continue in this narrative, we see a downward spiral starting in verse number 21. Okay, so Judah went out. They did a pretty good job. They did the best of all of the tribes. They had faith, but yet their faith was flawed, and they faltered. Now let's look at the other tribes and how they fared, starting in verse number 21. We'll read from verse 21 to 36. But the people of Benjamin, okay, another tribe, did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, Benjamin failed. You're not supposed to live with them. You're supposed to drive them out. Well, we tried, we couldn't, and so we'll live with them. Verse number 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of this of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh, okay, so there's another success there. As we continue in verse number 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse number 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan, another tribe, back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Okay, so here we have in verse number 21 to verse 36, pretty much a repeat, going over the same thing, how each tribe has failed. They did not drive them out. Either they lived among them, just as is, or because they were more powerful, they subjected them to forced labor. They made a covenant with them. You will work for us. You will be our slaves. None of this is what God had told them to do. God had told them to go and take the land and to drive away these false religions before you. Okay, they're not supposed to opt for forced labor. Now, as you read chapter 1, we see, okay, you know, Judah did a fairly good job. Some of the other tribes, you know, maybe not so much, but they're in the land and they have some area, and certainly having, you know, someone subdued, they're your slaves, it's got to be better than nothing and just living among them. And so maybe reading the first chapter, you think, well, they didn't do too bad. They didn't obey God completely, but they did an okay job. But then in chapter 2, God speaks, and God gives his evaluation of what just took place. So let's read verse 1 and 2 in chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? That's God's evaluation. You didn't obey, period. You didn't do what I said. I said I'm not going to break my covenant with you. I said I'm going to give you this land. I said to drive these people out, and you did not obey. It's not that you obeyed halfway. It's not that you did an okay job. It's not that, well, you could do better next time. You disobeyed. You did not listen to my voice. Okay? This angel of the Lord has come up from Gilgal to Bochim. You know, Gilgal is where they were there when they reestablished the covenant with God, is where these words were read to them. These words were heard in their presence. They knew exactly what they're going to do. And so this angel is coming from there to remind them of the promise that they made to God, that they were going to go and they were going to subdue the land. But rather than that, the Canaanites are still in the land. They're being put under forced labor in some cases. They're living among them in other places. Idolatry remains. False worship remains. And it's all in the midst of the Israelites. So one thing we can learn from this right now is a halfway obedience, a half-hearted obedience, is really a disobedience. To obey halfway is really to disobey. And that's what God says as he talks to these people here. You know, maybe we're satisfied with a halfway obedience in our own lives. No doubt many of these Israelites were. Right now, think about a sin that you've struggled with in the past, or maybe you're struggling with it right now. And maybe you've had thoughts as you struggle with this sin and think about what to do with this. Like, well, many Christians I know struggle with this. I know many good Christians struggle with this too. You know, this is something that is going to be always with me. I've always had it. I'm always going to be with me. Or maybe you thought, I'll only get over this when I get to heaven. That's only when I'm going to be free for it. Right now, I'm going to be burdened by this sin. Or maybe you're thinking like these Israelites, well, in the grand scheme of things, it's not that bad. Look at all the other things that I've done and that I've been able to get over. This one sin is not that bad when I consider all the other progress that I've made. Each one of these statements, or statements along these lines, are all statements of, I've obeyed halfway and now I'm settling here. This is good enough. They're statements of resignation. I'm not going to pursue any further. I'm not going to have that courage to trust God and to press on. I'm giving up. I'll rest here. You know, we'll be thinking about this sin that we're struggling with, and we're thinking, well, if I was to conquer this, this is going to be way too difficult. This is going to involve some radical measures. This is going to expose me to others. This is going to put me in a light that people are going to look down on me. This is going to consume way too much of my time. And so I'm just going to stop here. But this half-hearted or halfway obedience is in reality disobedience. We're called to fight sin. We're called to remove it. We're called to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to kill it. Not just wait for glory. We're called to fight it right now. We're called to free our hearts. Just like they were called to go into that land and free that land, that land was pure, and to worship God, we're called to free our hearts from the sin that is in there, to purify our hearts so that we could worship God. And so we're to drive out all the false religion and lies and idolatry that's in our own lives. Now maybe you're thinking, but Pastor, to be realistic, we're never going to be free from sin. Okay? And that's true. We are never going to be free from sin in this life, but that doesn't mean we don't try, we give up. You know, try telling a golfer, you're never going to shoot a perfect game. Well, that's not the point. He's going to keep on practicing because he wants to get better and better and better. Oh, don't bother practicing hockey. You're never going to be a perfect hockey player. Well, I don't want to be perfect, but you certainly want to be a better hockey player. Think about your education. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to fully understand all of these subjects, and so I'm not going to bother even trying. Again, we can see the fallacy in those kind of statements. You know, think about your house. Your house will never be perfectly clean, so don't bother cleaning it. Again, it's foolishness to think of those types of things. We're never going to be free from sin, but it doesn't mean we don't want to eradicate sin. As Christians, we hate sin. We want to glorify God. We want to obey His commandments with a whole heart. We want to be courageous and bold and remove the stain of sin from our lives and to do what it takes. So we have to ask ourselves, where is our faith to fight sin? Because this is not something that we do on our own and pull up our own bootstraps. It is God's pleasure. It is God's will to work in and through us to do His good pleasure, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. He has promised to do that. We need to believe that and act on it. Just like these Israelites were called to believe God and act. Or maybe rather than sin, maybe think about your witness to others. Maybe you've had thoughts like, well, lots of other Christians don't share their faith. Maybe you've had thoughts like, well, it's not my gift. I serve in other areas. I do all these other things, and so I'm not really going to go out there and share the gospel. I'm more of the helping behind the scenes as I'm able to. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I've done that in the past. That's not something that I do now. And so I've done that. And again, all these statements are statements of resignation. They're statements of half-hearted obedience. I'm happy with my level of obedience. Even though it's not the obedience that God requires, I'm happy with it. And this is the same thing these Israelites. They settled and they disobeyed God. And so we can't have that same mindset. We don't want to, you know, disobey God by not subduing for the gospel our homes, our workplaces, our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities. These are the places that God has put us in to preach the gospel to. May we not have a half-hearted obedience. God gave them the great promise to go and they would have that land for themselves to worship Him. And God has given us a promise, a mission to go and to make disciples. And He's promised to go with us forever. He'll be with us. Do we believe that? Do we believe that as we speak the words of the gospel, even in our feebleness, you know, we don't have the iron chariots. We aren't all eloquent with our speech. We're not all apologetics masters. We don't know all the scripture out there. We can't respond to every argument. But we can preach the gospel and trust that God will convert lives for Jesus Christ. That's what He calls us to do, to trust Him, not trust in our own efforts. If we trust in ourselves, we're not going to go. Because there's always someone who's smarter. There's always someone who's going to have a response that we won't have the answer to. But rather, we're going to have faith in God and have faith in the power of the gospel and to have the courage to go and to proclaim the gospel. So don't settle for a partial obedience, because it's really a disobedience. Another related thing that we can learn from this text of Scripture, besides a half-hearted and halfway obedience is really a disobedience, is this whole mentality of us saying, I can't. They couldn't. Judah says, we couldn't drive out the people because they had iron chariots. God says, you won't drive out those people. It wasn't a matter of ability. God said, I am going with you. You said you can't, but God says you won't. As we have to be careful about this subtle shift in our thinking. Some of you maybe have read the book Radical by David Platt. Good book, short book, easy to read. Recommend it if you haven't read it already. I gave this book to somebody before, and they read it through, and they said, good book. But nobody can live like that. And that was the end of the conversation. Nobody can actually do that. That was their whole response to this book. Now, this book is called Radical, but in reality, it describes ordinary Christianity. And it seems radical to share your faith and to live for holiness and to do things for God in our day and age, because we grow up in a coddled and soft generation where doing those kind of things is seen as weird. To live your heart, to live your lives with your heart devoted to God, it seemed as strange and radical, but it's biblical. And so this person says, I can't. And really what they're saying is, I can't live the way the Bible calls me to live. I can't do it. And God says, no, that's not right. You won't live the way that I'm calling you to live. I promise to be with you. I've given you my Spirit. Jesus Christ is with you to the end of the age. You can't say I can't. You're really saying I won't. And you got to be careful about these things. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I can't share the gospel, I just don't know what to say. You're saying I won't share the gospel because I don't trust the God to use my words, as feeble as they are, to speak truth. I don't trust God to read the word and to be trained and equipped more rightly so I can speak the gospel. If you're saying to yourself, I can't fight sin, it's too powerful, you're saying, I won't fight this sin, and I don't believe that God is powerful enough to see the victory in my life. That's what you're saying. If you say, well, I just can't forgive that person, God says, no, you're saying, I won't forgive that person. You won't trust me. You won't look to me and see the forgiveness that you've been given so that you can forgive one another. It's not a matter of can't, it's a matter of won't. Or maybe you're thinking, there's something that you know, there's something that you're haven't been truthful about. You're saying, I can't tell the truth. If I speak the truth, that's going to cause so much damage. It's not that we can't speak the truth. You're really saying, I won't speak the truth. I'm too cowardly, or I'm too proud, or I'm too afraid of what might happen. I'm too afraid of exposing myself if this thing was to come out. So I'd rather disobey God. That's what we're saying when we say, I can't tell the truth. Or maybe you're saying, I can't help but give in to this temptation. This temptation is too strong. I can't help but give in to it. The Bible says, you say you won't, or you're saying that you won't fight off this temptation, because in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that with every temptation, there is a way out. No temptation is so irresistible that it's set that we must sin, that we must follow it. That's what the Bible says. And so we need to trust God and be courageous and to fight in these different areas. So often we excuse our disobedience with inability. So catch yourself next time you say, I can't do this or I can't do this. Are you really saying, I won't? I won't do this or I won't do that? All this failed obedience is really a failure to trust and believe God and believe in His Word. To remember who He is, remember what He has promised us, to remember what regeneration is, remember what the Spirit gives to us. As we forget these things, we disobey and we excuse it as inability. I want to continue on in this story to finish it off here this morning. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. So God has told them, you disobeyed. I have given you this covenant. I have told you what to do, and you disobeyed. Now verse 3 to 5 continues and says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Here there's an important truth. God says, you have not obeyed my voice. Now I'm not going to drive out these people before you. And rather, as part of the consequence of you not being faithful, these people are going to be among you and they're going to be a thorn in your side. And we can see this in our own life. Every time we excuse our own sin, every time we disobey God, we're just creating more and more thorns that are going to remain with us. Because these are things that we have left unchallenged in our own lives, and they continue to ensnare us. So in this case, God is calling the people to look to what He has done for them. And we can do the very same thing today. Look what God has done for us. The Creator of this world sent His Son into this world to die for us while we were enemies of His. He's given us His Spirit, a new heart, a new life, an eternal life. And He calls us now to press on, to deny ourselves, to trust Him, to proclaim the gospel, to live for the gospel's sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, when God says here, there's one more thing I want to draw out of God's speech here. When He says that you have not obeyed my voice, end of verse number 2, what is this you have done? It's interesting that God would say something like this. What is this you have done? You know, what exactly is God drawing out here? He's told them, I am making this covenant with you, an everlasting covenant with you. I'm going to keep this promise to give you the land. I want you to go in there and drive out these people. And now they've failed. So now what have they done? What a predicament now that God is in. He can't just ignore their sin and say, well, I'll give you the land anyways. Even though you're disobedient, I'll get rid of all these people for you. Even though I told you to do it, and I told you I was going to go with you. He can't just ignore what He had said to them, because what happens of God's righteousness and holiness? He's a holy God. He can't go back on that. And at the same time, he can't say, well, you disobeyed, so no more land. Because God promised to give them that land. And so what happens if he falls back on that? Then God is not a faithful God. So now he's in this predicament of having his faithfulness tried on the one hand and his holiness tried on the other hand. And so there's this tension between God's faithfulness and his promise and his holiness and having these people disobey constantly. So what is this you have done? And as we consider, we ourselves are in that same predicament. And that really, that tension between God's holiness, his righteousness, and his faithfulness to give blessings to a people who do not deserve it, come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God can maintain his holiness. That he cannot reward or turn his eye on a sinful people, but rather his wrath was poured out on his son Jesus Christ. And so his righteousness is preserved. His holiness and his justice is upheld. Sin is punished. And at the same time, he can remain faithful. He can remain faithful to give such blessing, such grace to undeserving people who sin and rebel against him like ourselves. Because Jesus Christ has died in our place. And so God now lavishes us with grace. His holiness is upheld. His faithfulness is upheld. This is the beauty of the cross. And this is not found in any other religion. And this is exactly what Christianity is all about. Now, this is important not only to realize and to marvel in what God has done, but it's important for us in how we live our lives. Because if we don't see the righteousness of God, and if we're over here focusing on God's faithfulness to forgive and to be merciful and gracious, then we'll be complacent in our lives. We'll sit back and say, no matter what I do or how sinful I am, God is going to accept me. And so we have that idea to shrink back and to ignore his holiness and to rest over here on the fact that he can forgive sinners, which is true, but we're taking that emphasis to an extreme. On the other hand, we can focus so much on God's holiness and forget about the cross of Jesus Christ that we're practicing and living our holy lives under this burden of weight that if I do not succeed, I'm going to be crushed by the wrath of God. And we live with guilt and with pain and with suffering, knowing that I need to do this or else God is going to punish me. Neither of those things are true. We don't want to slip into complacency and ignore the holiness of God, nor do we want to slip here and just focus directly on the holiness of God. But rather we see those two things come together in the cross. That we labor, that we work, that we pursue to be courageous in our obedience, not because we're doing these things to be accepted, but because God has already accepted us. He's lavished on us his love and his grace. And at the same time, he calls us to be holy, to be like him. And this is going to be a desire and a joy that's in our heart. And so he calls us to obey, not because of guilt or shame, but because he has given us his son, Jesus Christ. He has bestowed his love on us, and he calls us to love him in return, to give him glory and praise. So let's not settle for a half-hearted obedience. Let's push on. Let's be courageous. Let's be bold in our obedience, knowing that we labor for the Lord who is with us, who's promised to be with us, and who's given us a great mission to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I do thank you for your word here this morning. And as we look at these Old Testament stories, there are so much that is similar to our own day and age, or so much that's similar to our own lives. God, we so often do settle for a half-hearted obedience. We do settle for, I'll obey this much and no farther, because that's going to be too difficult. What are other people going to think? I don't know how I'm going to do that. And so we settle. And we disobey. God, I pray that you would give us conviction over our disobedience, over our rebellion, over our half-hearted obedience. God, I pray that you would raise up a bold labor force here who is zealous to do your works, who is zealous to pursue holiness, who is zealous to pursue missions and the spread of the gospel, not for our own glory, but for your glory. Because you're a great God and you're worthy of all glory and praise, and we want to carve out for you our hearts that are pure and undefiled to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.